weeks when I've been here and not on holiday, we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments, these 10 words from God to his people, people he had rescued, words to help them know how to live well in relationship to God and also to live well in relationship with one another. And these 10 Commandments, we find them in Exodus 20, and we're now reached verse 14, which is on page 78 of the Red Church Bibles. You have one of those to hand. If you don't, perhaps there's one under the seat behind you. There we go, helping out one another. That's great. And we've now reached the seventh commandment, which we find in Exodus 20, verse 14. It's very short. It's to the point. Let me read it to you now, and then we'll pray. So the Lord God says to his people, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you speak to us and you show us your will. But we do ask for your particular help as we try and make sense of these words, not just what they say in theory, but what they might be saying to us. We ask that you would be gentle with us, because we know that this touches on things that go really very deep, and that we would remember through it all who you are and the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have it. The language is plain. God says to his people that he commands them not to commit adultery, a command against voluntary sexual activity between a married person and someone other than their spouse. And we see a parallel perhaps here with the sixth commandment that we considered last week, just as that said in saying, "Do not murder," urges us to protect and honor the life that God has given to us as men and women made in the image of God. This seventh commandment, "Do not commit adultery," calls us to protect and honor a pattern that God has given for us for our life together and our relationships, especially between men and women. And as we come to think about this commandment, and as I was preparing this sermon, I found myself feeling a real sense of trepidation. There are other things that it would be easier and perhaps happier to speak about, because so many people have, or perhaps currently are experiencing hurt or disappointment or failure in this area, and it will be a painful subject for some. And in our society, and increasingly also in the churches, there is so much confusion and noise about sex, which has left people feeling at times bewildered, sometimes misled, other times feeling unkindly treated, shamed, or singled out. And the Bible has quite a lot to say about sex and marriage, and this commandment against adultery is by no means all that God has to say about sex and sexuality and lust and purity, singleness and marriage, family, friendship, and all the rest of it. And what I am planning to say in the coming minutes will only cover some of that. It's very selective, and you may well have questions that go beyond and in different directions, and they may well be good questions, important questions, and you may feel that they are not being addressed this morning, and that's almost certainly the case. Let me say a little of the background to this commandment. Here God is calling the people he has rescued, ancient Israel, to live by a pattern in their relationships that is quite distinctive from the other nations that are around them. If they take this seriously, they will stand out. And in a similar vein, if you or I take what God says about this seriously today, we will stand out in our culture. And for us, the call to follow Jesus will often mean not following others, not just going with the flow of what's happening around us. In the New Testament, Paul, in his great letter to the Romans, says this: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the world around us sets a pattern for every area of life. And Paul challenges the believers in Rome that they're not to accept that uncritically. Instead, we are to look for what God wills and not simply what the world dictates. So, for example, the pattern of this world, as I see it, so often treats singleness as if it's a temporary state that we endure between relationships. Or more unkindly, that singleness is a failure, you've been left on the shelf. And yet the Bible presents quite a different picture. It honors singleness. It celebrates the unique freedom it offers to bring wholehearted service to God. That those who are single are a wonderful gift from God to others and to the church. The pattern of this world often presents sex as a cheap thrill or a base animal need or something dirty, and yet somehow paradoxically so often seems to make it the be-all and the end-all, the thing that is most central to identity and our value. And as a consequence, the world often implies that the Christian stance towards sex is one that is just awkward, one of discomfort, prudish and buttoned up and zipped up, preoccupied with what is and perhaps with what ought not to be happening in other people's bedrooms. Is that not true? And yet the biblical vision of sex is something that is positive, precious, and beautiful, something that's to be cherished and enjoyed. There's that mysterious book that is so rarely read, the Song of Songs, that begins with these words, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." The pattern of this world so often uses love as a shorthand for "I love me and I want you." And yet the biblical vision of love is of a knowing, serving, delighting, giving love. Those words in 1 Corinthians 13 that are so familiar, love is patient, love is kind, love is does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, and all the rest of it. It's so rich. It's so rich. And what's the biblical pattern of this world for marriage? I don't want to say very much about that, but it's safe to say in a world that is muddled up about the place of singleness and what sex is and what love is, it's no surprise that the picture of marriage is also in its own way muddled and often unhelpful and sometimes even hurtful. But this morning, as we think about this, I want us to focus on the positive. What is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for marriage? And to answer this question, I want us to look together at Genesis chapter 2. And perhaps you'd find it helpful to turn there. Again, if you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 4. So Genesis 2, page 4. And we're going to read a number of verses, and I'll flag them up as we come to them. But this passage comes as part of the Bible's great story of beginnings. And we read earlier on about how God's word and command brings order where before there was chaos and light out of darkness and life and purpose and beauty out of nothingness. And as this creative activity, as the heavens and the earth are made, as this comes towards a climax, God makes a human. And the Hebrew word is Adam, from which we give the name of this first man. This human is brought from the dust, and God breathes life into them, and they are quite clearly distinguished from all the other living things. And as the Lord God considers this man made and given life purposefully at work within the good creation that he has made, he offers this verdict, and we find this in Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And with these words, God reveals something, not just about this first man, but about all humanity. That to be autonomous and seemingly free is not the full picture. It is to be human is to live in anticipation of the other person, of community and relationship. And so we read on. Now God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But then again, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. This is a good creation. There is no shortage of color, life, beauty, diversity. But for the human made in God's image, there is still no real possibility of intimacy or partnership or friendship. The sense of longing is allowed to linger before it is then resolved in the most extraordinary way. Let's read on. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man and brought her to the man. So at this moment, now at last, we see the completion of God's very good creation. At last, we find the resolution of the tension introduced as God had looked at the man and said, it's not good for him to be alone. As man sees the woman that God has made and says, this now, it's almost like at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In these ancient words of poetry and song, we find the sense of relief, a longing that is satisfied, and the exaltation, the lifting up of something that is right and beautiful. God has freely given what the man most truly needed. And so this meeting, as the woman comes before the man, is finally a sense of rest for his restless heart. Now, thinking back to after my own wedding, one of my friends asked me, you know, is it strange now being married? Now, the truth was for me was that the greater strangeness actually lay in the months before my wedding, where suddenly there was a kind of gnawing impatience. My autonomy as an unmarried person was no longer freedom. You see, there is something profound and joyful in human companionship. In marriage, but not just in marriage, we all know that shared glance between friends that suddenly acknowledges that we're not alone. That says, I'm glad that you're here too. And I know that you're glad that I'm here. In this moment, as the man stands before the woman, this is the first community, the first marriage, the first family, the first friendship, the first moment of humanity in relationship. This is a community of love before God and with God. And in it, there is a beautiful sense of completeness and unity in what God has done. You know, the woman was taken out of the man, and then the man is united to the woman, and they become one flesh. As the theologian Bonhoeffer puts it, while remaining as two creatures of God, become one body, belonging to one another in love. And so in verse 24, we have a summary statement of God's good, pleasing and perfect will for this thing we call marriage, that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And a typical traditional wedding ceremony plays out this drama. There is a giving away, a leaving, and then a binding together in words of promise. And the Genesis account gives us three purposes for this marriage. Why has God done this? Well, first of all, he makes it clear that through marriage we are invited to participate in the miracle of creation and life and new birth. Marriage is for family and points forward to future generations. Earlier in Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28, the famous words, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God approved them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. But also, secondly, we find that it is through marriage we find this companionship and mutual support. This talk of a helper, one who comes alongside in all the business of life. And thirdly, that marriage is a secure context for loving sexual intimacy. That's the picture, the pattern that God gives us. And as he speaks to his people, as he makes these Ten Commandments, as he gives prominence to this issue of adultery, he's speaking about something that is disruptive in all these areas, something that can spoil and weaken families, that can undermine trust and ruin friendship, something that can take away that which is precious and intimate at the heart of marriage. And so just as murder can destroy a God-given life, adultery can spoil life together. And it has wider effects, not just the marriage, but the family and the church. And as we think about this, we know it's not just an abstract concept. And many of us will have seen firsthand or secondhand the pain and the anguish that this can cause. You know, the Bible often compares marriage to the relationship between God himself and his people. God in his love is always faithful. He is the faithful spouse. And yet so often his own people, who are happy to make the big promises, are unfaithful. And they make a mockery of the commitments that God has made to them and they have made to God. They often take God for granted. They often run after other things. And that comparison speaks to us loudly about who God is. God is patient and kind and gracious and merciful. But it also works the other way. It tells us something of what God intends for marriage. And those of us who are married are to love our spouses and to be faithful to them, just as God is faithful to his people. And those of us who are not married are to honor the marriages of others, recognizing that whether we're married or not, God has made us, not for ourselves, but for others, to help them and to love them. But we know in practice this is such a messy, painful area. And it's one thing to have the textbook answer, this is God's good and perfect will for marriage. But perhaps our starting point is one where we feel that this has been spoilt for us by ourselves or by someone else, where this commandment has been run over, roughshod. Perhaps we feel, perhaps we're convinced in ourselves that this writes us off, that we're condemned. Perhaps even as we come into church, we are convinced that a Christian is someone who has, or at least a proper Christian, is someone who has no baggage in this area. Or that church is the place that people come who have happy families with neat and tidy lives and no complications and no history. And there is no denying that the Bible is serious about this. And when we see the pain that it can cause, we're pretty serious about it ourselves. And Jesus was serious about it. He would go back to the stories in Genesis and quote them. And yet this commandment, for all that it's firm and serious, is not the full and final word on this subject. Let me turn now to John 8 in the Gospels. You might want to turn there also, or you could just listen in. Sorry. Yes, John 8. And we find this story, and I'm going to read from verse 3. This is a story from the life of Jesus. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses," he's thinking back to the Ten Commandments and other such laws, "commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, it's interesting that these teachers of the law are already misrepresenting what God says about this, as if it would only condemn the woman who was involved. And they're trying to trap Jesus. He hears what they have to say, and he doesn't quibble about the law. And we'll see in what happens next that he doesn't draw attention to the woman. He doesn't try and compound her embarrassment. Because she was in an appallingly vulnerable, and no doubt was terrified by her position. What happens next? Jesus, drawing attention away from her, bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So Jesus, as he finally looks at the woman, does not look at her as a judge, or as the jury, or as the executioner, but only as her savior. See, the final word, even on this topic that causes so much hurt and pain that God takes seriously, is one of forgiveness and grace. God has made us not only for relationship with one another, but for relationship with him. And through Jesus, this is possible, whatever our starting point is or our history. This is a God who is utterly faithful, who calls us and invites us to be faithful to him. He promises his Spirit to enable us in this as far as we're able, and offers us forgiveness and his grace and new life when we make a mess. So what would it look like for us, not just as individuals, but as a church family, whoever we are, whether we're married or unmarried, whatever our past has been, whatever we hope for our future, to take this seriously? Well, I think we've got to live to a different pattern from the world around us. We need to have a high view of what it means to be single and singleness. We need to have a high view of sex as something precious. We need to have a high view of love. And we need a high view of marriage. All these things go together. They come from God and they're for us, and they go against the pattern of this world. As a family, again, whoever we are and whatever our starting point is, we need to listen to one another. We need to be kind to one another. We need to help one another and pray for one another in this area. We need to remind each other, particularly because there will be moments that we will not believe it for ourselves, that we have a God who is gracious, a God who forgives, a God who leans into us and all the mess that we make, who has a purpose and a future for us, who goes ahead of us. There are so many different situations, and this will need to be applied differently. We'll need sensitivity with one another. We will need God's help. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this world that you have made and for our privileged position within it as your children, made in your image, people with a purpose and a sure identity. Thank you that you do not leave us alone and in isolation, but that you bring us into community with one another and into friendship with you. Give us wisdom as we try to think about what this looks like in the day-to-day realities of our lives. Help us to take seriously our responsibility to one another as a church, that we would know how to help the couple who are married and yet are finding it difficult, where time is suffocated by work stress and exhaustion. How do we encourage the person who finds themselves, whether unmarried or in a marriage, increasingly discontent and frustrated, alone and scared? How do we come close to the person who feels that they're increasingly left out of things now that their spouse has gone, or as they see others get married? How do we help the person and encourage the person? How do we create a place that is safe for those who feel written off because they've been hurt in this area or know that they've made a mess of things? These are questions where we will need your help and your grace. We'll need your forgiveness. And we ask that you would point us back to Jesus, that we would follow him, and that through him we might enjoy all that you have set in place for us, all that is good and beautiful and sacred and special. Amen.